All right, so I'd like to start this morning by asking you a few questions. You can respond if you like, or if you seem still asleep, well then I have some Starbucks in the fridge and I can get you that. But the few questions to start off with is, first of all, have you ever been betrayed? I think probably all of us could say yes. Stabbed in the back. Sold out by a supposed friend. That's usually happened to all of us. Have you ever had all your friends leave you, run out on you when the going got tough? Probably so. But let's step it up a little bit. Have you ever been falsely arrested? Have you ever been falsely arrested by a mob of armed and angry men? Have you ever been put on trial in the middle of the night to stand before false witnesses and jurors who have decided to give you the death penalty no matter what you say? Have you ever experienced being found guilty by that jury, and then once your supposed trial was over, you were blindfolded and you were beaten and spit upon? And then while all this was going on, has your best friend denied that he even knows you? And he doesn't deny you just in one circumstance, but in two and in three. I think it's safe to say that none of us have gone through those circumstances. I think it's safe to say that none of us have endured that kind of trial. But let me ask you a question. What if I knew that all that was going to happen to us tonight, this night? What if you knew that this very night, say about midnight, a SWAT team was going to storm your house? They were going to surround your block. They were going to break down your bedroom window. They were going to come crashing through your bedroom windows and doors, and they were going to take you by force. They were going to have a trial set up. They were going to convict you. They were going to give you the death penalty. They were going to blind you and beat you. I think it's safe to say that after this service, you wouldn't stop at Luby's. You'd be heading straight out of town. You'd be going far, far away. You would try to escape the jurisdiction of those who are trying to get you. And how many movies have we seen like that? Where someone is on the run, he's a fugitive, if you will, and he's trying to get away from those who would capture him and get him. But we must remember as we look at this that Jesus knew all this was coming. I think you guys know that everything I've spoken to you in this introduction, it had reference to Jesus Christ, to the things that he went through. He knew it was all coming, but he didn't run away. He didn't take that donkey that he rode into Jerusalem on and just ride right out and go somewhere else. No, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we looked last week, he confirmed his decision to endure all the horrors he would face over the last 15 hours of his earthly life. Think about that. Put that in perspective. 15 hours we have left in Jesus' life. His clock is ticking. His hour has come. Now, why? Why didn't he run? We would have run. The answer, again, is given to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." For the joy set before him. And so the joy that he had, the reason he didn't run is because he wanted to save you. Because he wanted to save me. We are his joy. He endured it all for you. He endured it all for me. That's why he didn't run. So as we look at the events of the last night of Jesus' earthly life, keep that one thought at the forefront of your mind. That he endured such hostility from sinners for you, to save you. And so that's the title of my message today, is Remember Why. It's not a question, it's a statement. Remember why. You are the reason. You see, even as Christians, we can get very callous to the cross. Okay, Jesus died for my sins and rose again the third day. And we don't realize what it took for him to endure that. So we're going to look at Matthew 26 today. We're going to finish it. There's a lot of verses. But I felt it important that we have it all in perspective, to realize that one thing was stacked on top of another. So we're going to go through here, but I want you to see and to remember why Jesus endured these things. I'm breaking it up into three sections. First, we're going to see that Jesus was betrayed and arrested. And then he was accused and condemned. And then he was denied and forsaken. And again, we have to see this as a real person. If our father or our mother was betrayed and arrested, accused and condemned, denied and forsaken for our sakes, We would never forget it. And so we need to look at this afresh. Again, we want to see the scriptures with fresh eyes. We want to see it from Jesus' perspective. We want to know that he did all of this to save us from hell. Because though we might want to deny it, and as I searched my own heart this week, you know, I don't see sin the way Jesus sees sin. I don't see sin the way God the Father sees sin. I look at myself and say, well, you know what? I know I'm a sinner, but you know, at times I'm really not that bad. But Jesus knew that we were each on the superhighway to hell. And he stood in the way and he said, I'm going to endure this so that you can make a U-turn. You go the other direction. So to get our context, let's start with actually verses 45 and 46 of chapter 26. Then he came to his disciples, Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus has wrestled with what he had to do. He has wrestled with the fact that he is going to the cross. Three times he's asked his Father, if there is any other way, I'll take it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so he has confirmed his decision. He has decided. He gets up. He wakes up. Peter, James, and John says, come on, guys, let's go. My betrayer is at hand. And he accepts what comes before him. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Here's the betrayal. Here's a betrayal. Notice it says, Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12. Have you noticed how the gospel writers refer to Jesus? They don't say, Judas, that disgusting, despicable, hypocrite traitor. It says, Judas, one of the 12. That makes the betrayal all the harder. Someone backstabs us at work or cuts us off in the highway, and oh, you Judas. We get so angry, so frustrated. And yet Jesus here calmly faces the man who in a sense signed his death warrant. The betrayal, a man that Jesus poured 3 years of his life into. A man that Jesus shared meals with and shared his heart with. This man will betray him. And he's going to come with a great multitude. Here Matthew is painting us a picture. Remember, this is in a night, perhaps midnight, perhaps later. And they're in this garden. Here comes Judas strolling up, but he's not alone. There, some commentators believe there's perhaps 1,000 men with him. Jewish temple police. There's Roman soldiers there as well, with swords and clubs coming to get him. Again, our first impulse would be to run. To go away, but Jesus faces this strongly. And remember why. It's for us. It's for us. And now it says that they were sent from the chief priests and the elders. So the religious leaders are the ones that had sent them. They are the ones behind it. And you have to be careful because it seems Jesus has his greatest enemy in religious leaders. It's those who seem to despise him the most because he steps in on their territory. So beware. Don't believe someone just because they have a fancy hat or a fancy robe or a big Bible. Be careful. They may be Jesus' enemies. Verse 48, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. You see, this large crowd of soldiers, some 1,000 soldiers, they wouldn't all know who Jesus was. And so in order to organize them, in order to help them see, they needed a sign to know who to arrest so that Jesus wouldn't slip away in the midst of things. Well, this, for one thing, it tells us that Jesus was probably pretty normal looking. Jesus didn't glow in the dark, you know, or some of the things we think about. Jesus wasn't, you know, 10 foot tall or any of these things. He looked like a normal person. He came and became a normal man, a sinless man, but he looked like a man nonetheless. And so they needed a sign, but notice how Judas chose to do it. Judas chose a kiss. Now, this was the greeting ritual. You would go to someone's house, and you would see them on the street, and you would kiss them on each cheek. Still common in many countries today. You remember the story there in the book of Luke, where Jesus went and ate at Simon the Pharisee's house. And remember, the woman came in, washed Jesus' feet and all this, and Jesus complains to the man, saying, you don't really love me. When I came in, you gave me no kiss. You didn't greet me in that manner. But she has not stopped kissing my feet since she came in. And so this was a common greeting ritual. Now, why is this so important? Because I believe it shows you the perversion of Satan. You cannot underestimate evil in this world. It is so perverse. The perversion of a Judas who is going to betray God in human flesh, he's the ultimate hypocrite. Satan has possessed him, and Satan is a deceiver beyond our wildest imaginations to take something as intimate as a greeting of a kiss. Now, for us in this country, we that's not something we're into. But, you know, it takes something to kiss someone on both cheeks. And I'm not talking about the Hollywood style, you know, kind of in their general direction. I'm talking about actually kissing them on their cheeks. That takes something. So for Judas to do this, it just shows you the evil of Satan. Verse 49, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi. Hey, teacher, how's it going? How you doing?" And he says, and he kissed him. Now, it's interesting here. The kissed, it speaks of intensity. In other words, Judas didn't come up to Jesus and just kind of give him a little peck on each cheek. I mean, he really kissed each side of his cheek, really kissed the other, made it a show. Oh, I missed you. Horrible. He made a big show of it. I think there's a warning in there for all of us. We can make a big show of kissing Jesus. It can be where, you know, we can make a show in the sense of how we worship or, you know, hey, you know, look at me. I do this thing for the Lord. I do that thing for the Lord. But it's a show. We have to be careful of that. So he made a big show. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. "Friend, why have you come?" Now, the word friend is not from the Greek word phileo, which speaks of a close friend, a companion, a brother. This is a different Greek word, and it speaks of a companion, a fellow, a comrade. In other words, Jesus is recognizing that he is not a true friend. And he says, "Why have you come?" Now, there's a couple of ways to translate this, "Why have you come?" New King James says, "Why have you come?" If that's a true translation, then what we can say is Jesus is giving him one last chance. One last opportunity, saying to him, "Hey, do you know what you're doing? Why have you come? What are you doing?" Some of your Bibles, maybe like the NASB, that says, Jesus says, "Do what you have come for." In other words, not a question, but a statement. If that's a true translation, well, then Jesus is basically saying, "I'm ready to go. You've done this thing. You've sold me out. Okay, I'm ready to go." So Jesus is ready to go. Either translation, to me, there's truth to both of them. Now, I want you to notice throughout these verses how calm Jesus is. You see, oftentimes we don't have peace in certain situations, certain difficulties. We get so upset, and I'm the world's worst. I make an art of worrying. And so you just all churned up inside. But look at Jesus. He's calm. Why? Because he worked that all out in the garden. In the garden, he prayed. In the garden, he decided. In the garden, he confirmed his decision. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to do the Lord's will, whatever that is. So it's very important. Maybe sometimes we don't have peace. We don't have settledness because we haven't taken it to the Lord. We could be angry with the Lord. Jesus could have been angry, right? Why do I have to die for all these people? Why do I have to die for these people who won't even believe in me? Why do I have to die for them? But he wasn't. He was settled. He was in complete agreement with the Father. "Lord, I love him just as you love him. And I'm ready to do this." And so he had that peace. Now, as calm as Jesus is, there's somebody on the scene who's not calm. Verse 51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Interesting. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who this is, but I wonder who it could be. I wonder if all of Jesus' 11 remaining disciples, who's the guy who's most likely to do something like this? Well, John lets a cat out of the bag as if we need his help. It's Peter. It's Peter. Now, it's interesting because John's gospel is written way down the road. And so Peter's already dead by the time John writes his gospel. And so he lets it know who it was, Peter. But when Matthew writes his gospel, Peter's still alive. So Matthew doesn't want Peter to get in trouble. They say, "Oh, man, Peter was the one who cut that guy's ear off. Well, let's arrest him." And so Matthew is covering up who it is. He just says, "Hey, it's one of the disciples." But even as he writes it, I feel him winking from the page, knowing that it's Peter. Now, so Peter does this. He cuts off the dude's ear. And the way that I see it is Peter wasn't aiming to give him a haircut. The way I see it is that probably Peter's kind of sleepy, kind of groggy, you know, from crashing out there in the garden, and he starts swinging, and I see that servant kind of leaning over and just chops his ear right off. Because, you know, if Peter was going for someone, he was going for the head. He wasn't going for the ear. And so the guy leans over, gets his ear chopped off. Bummer. Verse 52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, is Jesus advocating pacifism? Well, no, because Jesus has just told them earlier that you guys need to get a couple of swords. You need to be prepared. Jesus is telling Peter this. Man, if you start swinging swords, you start taking the law into your own hand, you're going to be subject to what the law has to do. Paul says in Romans that the government has a sword for a reason. If you're an evildoer, you're going to get in trouble. If I go down the street and people I don't like, I start using violence against them, what's going to happen? Is I'm going to be a lawbreaker and I'm going to be taken to jail. So that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, okay, we shouldn't have police force, we shouldn't have military. Some people have made a whole theology out of verse 52 and say we shouldn't have armies, we shouldn't have this kind of stuff. Well, they only have the freedom to say that because we do have armies, because we do have police forces to protect their right to do that. And so we need to always be certain that we look at the scripture in context. In context, Jesus is saying, I don't need you to defend me. You don't need to take the law into your own hands, because if you do, the government's going to come after you. I've got this under control. Jesus is speaking of the principle we see in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Jesus has big plans for Peter, as messed up as Peter is. If Peter kills a man in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's ministry is going to be over before it ever started. And so he's saying, don't do that. Now, Luke, who's the physician, interestingly enough, in his gospel, he tells us that Jesus put the guy's ear back on. The other guys weren't so interested in that. But Luke, the physician, says, man, Jesus just put that ear back on. He healed the guy. Now, what's the application for us? In situations, we often have a tendency to be more like Peter than we do like Jesus. Peter, Jesus is calm. Jesus is calculated. He's ready. We're kind of groggy. We wake up to a situation. We don't pray about it, and we start whacking off people's ears. Be careful. We can do this. We can go around whacking people's ears off, spiritually speaking, in our bitterness or our anger, or we think they should be doing something that they're not, whatever it can be. And Jesus has to walk behind us, putting their ears back on, putting their ears back on, putting their ears back on. So be careful. I can do that. And I've whacked plenty of people's ears off in my day. And Jesus keeps on having to put them back on. Verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? I love this. You know, again, we talked about this last week. Peter makes himself a target. Peter does foolish things, and so Jesus kind of gets after him a little bit. He says, Peter, come on, man. There's 1,000 guys, and then there's you. I'm not feeling real confident in your ability to defend everybody. But you know what? If I wanted to, couldn't I call 12 legions of angels? One legion, one Roman legion, was about 6,000 troops. I did some math on my own, and 12 times 6, I found out, was 72. And so 12 times 6,000 is 72,000 angels. Jesus says, can't I, with the snap of my finger, a word from my lips, won't 72,000 angels show up and take care of business? I think that's true. Jesus says I can do that. In fact, we know that there's an incredible multitude of angels. I'll read for you a verse. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Now, I had to use a calculator for that one. But 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And then it says on top of that, and thousands of thousands. It's an incomparable multitude of angels that are available to Jesus. But Jesus refused that. You see, the point was that Jesus didn't want to escape. And remember why. Verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Which scriptures? Well, there's plenty of Old Testament scriptures that Jesus used of himself. Remember on the road to Emmaus after he's risen from the dead? The two disciples, I love that story. They're there and Jesus comes up to them, but somehow he's hidden himself. They don't know it's him. And he says to them, hey guys, why are you guys so bummed out? Like, oh, are you the only visitor here in Jerusalem? Doesn't know what happened. We put all our faith in this guy, Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah. But he's dead now. And then our ladies came and said they can't find his body. They're kind of whacked out. You know, women. That's kind of how the disciples were acting. And so then what happens is he says, oh, you guys foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets have said. So starting at Moses, all the prophets, he said to them everything that related to himself. That's a lot. But specifically, what scriptures? The scriptures that speak of Jesus dying on the cross, of being persecuted, of being killed in a horrible way. I just want to give you a few of them to look up on your own. Psalm chapter 22 is a great one. Psalm 22. Jesus, it's prophetically about when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it speaks of many things that were spoken on the cross. How about Zechariah 12:10? When it says when Jesus returns that they will look upon him whom they pierced. And obviously they pierced him there on the cross. And then also, I want to give you a challenge to read at home. I would love for you to read this at home. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through all of Isaiah 53. It's about 13 verses or something like that. Can't remember exactly. But the fact is, if that doesn't convince you that Jesus Christ was prophesied to die like he did, then nothing will. Because it's such a picture of everything that he went through. So all these scriptures must be fulfilled. And Jesus knew that. All right, verses 55 and 56. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled, the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so Jesus allowed them to run away. He so mesmerized the crowd that was arresting him that basically he let these guys go. It's pretty cool. He was able to do that. But what Jesus does here, he shows he's in control. Jesus isn't cowering in fear. What does he say? You guys are a bunch of cowards, basically. What are you doing? Why are you coming out to arrest me in the middle of the night? I'm here unarmed, well, except for Peter. And, you know, I'm here, and you're going to arrest me like this? I was with you every day in the temple, and you didn't get me. And so he rebukes them for their cowardice. But then one of the scriptures that's fulfilled right here is what Jesus just spoke earlier, and that's from Zechariah 13:7. Remember, we covered it last week, where it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Here, the shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter. They all forsook him. So Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been arrested. And it wasn't that he was taken off guard. He allowed himself to be betrayed. He allowed himself to be arrested. Remember why. Remember why. All right, let's move on now. Our second topic is accused and condemned. Verse 57. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, John's gospel tells us that they took him on a little detour first. It's believed that Caiaphas, who was the current high priest at this time, well, it's known that he is a son-in-law of Annas, a former high priest. And what happened in those days is they would have kind of a palace or a fortress. This was a very rich family. And so they probably all lived together in separate areas of this fortress or this palace with a common courtyard and all that kind of stuff. So this is where everything's taking place. But John's gospel tells us that they stopped at Annas' home first. Why? Was probably to gather together that jury for the kangaroo court. It's probably to gather that jury together, wake the guys up in the middle of the night. Hey, we got to go to court. We finally got this guy, Jesus. Oh, he's slipping. Jesus, we got him. We got him good. The crowd wasn't around. We're able to get him. So they give the Sanhedrin, that's that group, the jury, time to assemble together. Now they bring him to Caiaphas' house. Verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, if you're a person who underlines your Bible, I would highly recommend you underline this. But Peter followed him at a distance. Nothing good can come from that. Nothing good. There's a principle here. Nothing good can happen when you follow Jesus at a distance. I follow Jesus, but I'm behind. You ever had friends like that? You're about to get into a bad situation. I got your back, man. I got your back way back. You know, they're way far away. They don't want to be caught up in whatever it is that's about to go down. And the principle, again, is for us, nothing good can happen when you follow Jesus at a distance. Some today think, you know, our goal our goal is not to see how far we can stray from him and still go to heaven. Our goal is actually to see how close we can get to him. But the common thinking, especially here in the West, is, well, I want to get close to Jesus as I can if he's going to give me my best life now. If he's going to increase my bank account, if he's going to make me healthy. But if he's going to cause me trouble at work, if he's going to stop me from getting promoted, if he's going to keep me from this situation or that thing, well, then I need to just kind of put some distance between me and him. Now, we need to have that desire to be so close to Jesus. I have a constant thing that happens in my life that reminds me of this principle. It's kind of annoying to me, but ever since I came back from the youth retreat, I was gone, you know, for a week, and I came back, and Ryan, my little boy, he can't be separated from me. From what I hear, he's having me fitted for a saddle, you know, so that he can just be there on my hip all the time. Every time he sees me, you know, if I go, come home from work or whatever I do, he starts crying, he wants to be held, he wants me to carry him, I can't leave his presence. And I think that to a great extent, that's how Jesus wants us to be with him. Not to be at a distance, not to be doing our own thing, but to go close to him, to be right next to him, to want to be held by him. But there's, again, in our own sin nature, there's that thing that says, I want to be close to you, Jesus, as long as things are good. But if you start going down a road, a dark alley that I don't really care about, I'm going to kind of distance myself a little bit. But what does James say? James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a good word. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But look at the rest of the verse. It says, or I'll read it for you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The thing is, when Ryan wants me to hold him, if he's got like a big old thing in his arms, like a big old teddy bear or whatever, I can't hold him like that. He has to let go of that thing so that I can hold him close. So it is with us and Jesus. There may be something that we're holding on to that keeps us from getting close to Jesus. It might be pride. It might be fear. It might be a number of things. But we're holding on to something, and so it's keeping us following Jesus at a distance. And what was it for Peter? It was fear. Peter followed at a distance for fear. He was afraid. He was afraid of what might happen to him. And the question for us is, whatever we're holding on to that's keeping us from following Jesus closely, are we willing to let it go? What's more important to us? Is it Jesus or is it that thing? All right. Verse 59 through 61, we have the little mock trial here. It says, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. And at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. What in the world? What kind of charge is this? Are they going to charge? I mean, is this like Homeland Security? And they're going to charge Jesus with being a terrorist for the temple? Gunpowder hasn't been invented. You know, I don't think that there's any way that Jesus can destroy the temple in 3 days and build it back again. This is ridiculous. I mean, that he's going to destroy the temple. It doesn't even make sense. What I want you to gather from this is they have to find false witnesses. They have nothing on Jesus. Not a thing. Not one thing. How many times during the scriptures did they try to, you know, say something against Jesus and Jesus says, hey guys, what do you have on me? Which of you convicts me of sin? They had nothing on him. They have absolutely nothing on Jesus. We have to remember this. I saw a survey this week in a book I was reading on evangelism. It talked about how many who claim to be born-again Christians believe that Jesus sinned during his earthly life. That's ridiculous. If Jesus sinned, well, then you and I are out of luck. Because if he sinned, then his sacrifice was not accepted by God the Father. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. He never did one wrong thing. And so there was nothing that they could bring against Jesus. There was not one thing that he did wrong. Now, if you and I were on trial, again, if somehow we were taken unawares, brought before a jury, and they began to give charges against us, would they have to find only false witnesses, or could they find true witnesses to things we've done wrong? If we say that, oh, there's nothing against me, just like there was nothing against Jesus, we've got a problem. Because it says in 1 John, hey, if you say you have no sin, you're calling God a liar. All of us are lawbreakers. It doesn't really take that much to see. Again, kind of speaking from my own family experience, you know, from time to time we take video of the family. You know, the little kids doing their little thing and little dances and stuff. And videotape is very revealing. It's very, very revealing. Because you take this video and your kids start to act up. And then you say something to them or you do something, you know, you're just like, oh, stop that, blah, blah. And you hear the video later and you tell your wife, hey, fast forward that part. I don't like that how I sounded. I was being ugly. I wasn't being kind. That was wrong how I said that. And so you're caught. You're busted. It's not exactly ready for cops. But still, it's something that's not right. And so if we were to take, if, you know, God submitted the evidence of every thought and every action that we've had, there'd be plenty against us. But not so for Jesus. Now, I want to read verse 61 one more time. He says, you know, that the false charge is, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. What did Jesus really say? Did Jesus really say something similar to this? Well, in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus did say this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about his body. He says, hey, destroy this temple, destroy this body, and they're about to, and in 3 days I will raise it up, that he was going to rise from the dead. So they misinterpreted this, and they twisted it for their own gain. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Caiaphas knows that this isn't going to hold water. See, Caiaphas not only has to have a charge against Jesus, he has to convince the Romans to kill Jesus, because it was illegal for the Jews to carry out capital punishment. And so the Romans had outlawed it. So he's got to come up with a case. So he's goading Jesus into saying something. Now, this trial was illegal. Not only was a capital punishment case to be tried in public at the temple during the day, but did you know what? In a Jewish trial, the defendant's confession was inadmissible. The assumption of guilt was so high that even if the defendant confessed to the crime, you couldn't use it. You had to have those two or three witnesses. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. I love that. And it was said prophetically about him there in Isaiah 53 that as a lamb before his shearers is silent, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't say anything. And I think this is a good principle for us. There are some who revile us or some who just want to argue with us, and we are under no obligation to answer people that are just trying to get our goat. Just trying to get us to lose our testimony. So we have to be careful of that. He kept silent, but notice Caiaphas isn't going to leave it there. He said to him, the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So what he's doing here, Caiaphas is putting Jesus under the highest oath possible. Basically, in the presence of the living God, you tell the truth. And so Jesus was going to do it. Because Jesus was not a lawbreaker. If you put him under oath for him to tell the truth, he was going to tell the truth. He was going to respect the government, even though it was corrupt. So he's going to tell the truth. And here he does in verse 64. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he says, you got it, buddy. In Mark's gospel, it tells us that he said, I am, speaking of his deity. So he says, yeah, guilty is charged. I'm the one. But Jesus kind of gets the last word here. He says, nevertheless, hereafter, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. This is a fulfillment of two prophecies I'll just give them to you. Psalm 110, verse 1, and then also Daniel 7:13. Psalm 110 is where the Father says, it says, you know, my Lord said to, the Lord said to my Lord, hey, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so then also Daniel 7:13 is when the Ancient of Days is reaching out and he sees this other one and there he has the power, a messianic verse. So Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the fulfillment of the Psalms. I'm the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. A couple of points real quick. Number one, the high priest just broke the law. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10 says, the high priest shall not tear his clothes because these are holy unto the Lord. These are special. These are not his garments. They're the Lord's garments. And so for him to tear his clothes, this is, again, his hypocrisy. He's pretending to be outraged, but in reality, he just wants to get Jesus killed. That's all he's interested in. But number two is, this was blasphemy if he was a normal man. If you or I said that we were the Messiah, that we were the Son of God, that, you know, that we were God in human flesh, then that would be blasphemy, absolutely. But for Jesus to say it, it wasn't blasphemy, because he was that. Now, the point I want to make here is that they just wanted a reason, any reason to get rid of Jesus. And I want to say to you today, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Man wants a reason, any reason to get rid of Jesus. I don't want to hear about him. I just want to do my own thing. I want to live my own life. I want to be a good person. They don't want to hear what Jesus says. Because if you really read what Jesus says in context, it's hard. Jesus says most people will perish. He says that the way is narrow and difficult. And that goes against our sinful flesh. And so man seeks to get rid of him at any cost. And that's what Caiaphas is doing here. Now, the true colors of this jury shine through. Verse 66 through 68. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. And then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. And Luke also tells us that they blindfolded him. And then saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who was the one who struck you? So they blindfolded him, began to beat him, and then say, oh, if you're a prophet, who's the one who just hit you? You should know. And they began to spit on him. They began to just humiliate him. But again, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He fulfilled it. So Jesus was betrayed and arrested. He was accused and condemned. Remember why. All right, our final section. Denied and forsaken. Now, this is probably a familiar section to us. And I want you to realize that Peter denies the Lord on three separate occasions. If we look at the different gospels and put them together, the wording's a little bit different. So the way to understand this is there was, you know, section number one, Peter denies the Lord, and it's a little conversation. Peter moves over. He denies the Lord a second time, denies the Lord a third time. So he has three separate conversations with different individuals. And each gospel writer kind of just gives us a little piece, doesn't give us the whole thing. Now, again, why is Peter going to deny and forsake Jesus? Because he was following at a distance. Because he was, and so the danger is for us to deny and forsake the Lord because we're following him at a distance. Verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Denial number one. Says, hey, we know you. We saw you with Jesus. You know, you've been here around Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. Notice also the progression. There's going to be a progression of intensity. Once you deny the Lord once, then it gets easier and easier, and you deny him more vehemently. Same thing for lies. When we lie the first time, it's kind of hard. When we lie the second time, a little easier. Verse 71, and when he had gone out to the gateway, so in other words, he kind of gets away from that situation, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, hey, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. So he steps it up a little bit by taking an oath. An oath was in the presence of God. So it's a little stronger lie. Peter's saying, hey, I swear to God, I don't know that guy. Man. Verse 73 and 74. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. In other words, the Galileans had a specific accent. Remember, they were considered the hicks of the day. And they thought, oh, that guy's a Galilean. He's not a city dweller like us. And he talks different. He must be with them. But notice his denial now. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Now, Curse and swear is not what we think it is. Curse and swear, in our vernacular, it means profanity. That's not what it means to them. Curse and swear, it means this. By cursing and swearing, he's saying this, basically. May God kill me and damn me if I'm not speaking the truth. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's calling down the judgment of God upon himself if he's not lying. But I love the graciousness of God. He's not going to do that. Now, Luke adds something very interesting at this point. And after this third denial is made, we read in Luke 22, verse 61, it says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, we have to ask ourselves, how did the Lord turn and look in Peter? In other words, what was in his eyes? Was it anger? Was it fire? Was it just, ooh, Peter, if I could get my hands on you right now? No, I believe it was sadness. I believe there was love in there, but I believe that there was sadness mingled with knowledge. Jesus knew. Jesus knew that every single person he would die for would deny him and forsake him at times. But he still made that choice. He knew you and me. He knew that we're but flesh. He knew that we're failures. And that's why he had to die for us. We forget that sometimes. We get cruising a little bit and say, I'm okay, I'm all right. But we have to look back to the mirror of the law. Say, man, if I've hated my brother, I've murdered. I've done that. We look back and then that drives us back to the cross to be thankful for what he's done. So Jesus looks, the rooster crows, verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus is forsaken. He's left alone. He's going to have to take care of this business, taking care of the sins of mankind all by himself. So, as we kind of wrap up our thoughts, as the last night neared the dawn, think about all that Jesus had been through. Jesus had been up all night praying. He had been sweating drops of blood because his prayer was so intense. He'd been falsely arrested by an army of perhaps 1,000 men. He was falsely accused. He was tried illegally. He was condemned unjustly. And then he was beaten without mercy. And then he watched as his closest earthly friend systematically denied him and forsook him. But remember why. Remember why he didn't run. Because he wanted to save you, because he wanted to save me. And though Jesus was innocent, we're guilty. He traded places with us. It's really that simple. We deserve to be condemned. You see, we deserve to be taken out of that garden and arrested. We deserve to have our sins read off and for us to be put to death. It's as simple as that. We are the lawbreakers. But in his mercy and in his grace, he decided to pay the price for our sins. He would have been just as he looked over across that courtyard to Peter and said, you know what, let's stop this thing. Let me stop time for just a minute. Peter, you come over here. You deserve this. But no, he let Peter run away and cry. And he took the punishment. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's traded places with us. He did all these things, and remember why. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. And Lord Jesus, I know that just my futility of trying to convey what you have done. Lord, I know that it's only by your Spirit that we can understand these things. Lord, so I pray by your Spirit, each one of us, Lord, I pray for my heart to realize the depths of our own sin. Lord, the blackness of our own hearts, that we might come to grips with reality, and therefore, in seeing that, we might see you all the more. I thank you, Lord, for your grace that you even showed toward Peter as he denied his own fallenness. And yet, Lord, you allowed him to go through that circumstance where he failed so that he might see who he was compared to who you are. So, Lord, I thank you for those trials, those tribulations. I thank you for the mirror that you hold up before us to show us who we are and how much we need you. And Lord Jesus, we don't need you just once, just to save us, and we'll see you in heaven, Lord, but we need you every day. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you more clearly, to see you afresh, and that we might be able to minister to those who need your salvation. Lord God, that we might show them the law, how they have fallen, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, and to let them know that there is one who died for their sins, who loves them, Lord, and who's ready to receive them. Lord, please minister to us as we minister to you in this time of worship. Yes, Lord, just pray that you would help us to follow you more closely, Lord, that you would give us that perspective. Lord, each one of us in our lives to see that what you've called us to do, that which you have saved us for, Lord, that you've saved us to serve and to minister and for your name's sake. And Lord, that we would be people, God, on a mission, that we're on our way to heaven. And Lord, you have a job for us to do as we get to that destination. But I also pray this morning for all those people here that have this hurts and needs and stresses and worries, God, and that you would just, Lord, in a practical way, meet those needs, that you would open up those doors of opportunity and blessing, and that by your presence of your Holy Spirit, you would bring your peace, Lord. Just thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's all stand.